Lord willing, next week I'm going to begin a new series of sermons with you on Sunday morning that are going to be designed to focus on the different ways that you and I can work together to promote and to spread the gospel. We're about to have a gospel meeting, incidentally, in the first week of November. I just spoke with Brother John Zellner, who will be doing the meeting for us, and he's very excited to be here. We call those assemblies gospel meetings. The part of Kentucky I grew up in, a lot of people referred to them as revivals, time you can get together and revive your spirit. Sometimes we call them gospel meetings because we are assembling to study the gospel, to hear the gospel preached, just like today. And as I said, here in another week or so, I want to talk with you about ways that you and I can help to promote and to spread the gospel of Jesus. But all of this assumes that we understand exactly what the gospel is. And I want to confess to you that, to be quite frank, I preached for many years, I was a Christian for many years, without, I think, really having a clear sense of what the gospel really is all about. And so what I want to do today, and as a part of preparation for that future series of lessons, is to talk with you about what the gospel is. This is a vitally important topic. It's vitally important because it is directly connected to what I think, if we were to ask the elders, maybe at our next congregational meeting, if we just ask the elders, what do you think are the greatest challenges facing Christians today, the biggest problems facing Christians? And what do you think are the biggest challenges facing churches today? I am convinced that the biggest challenges facing Christians and the biggest problems facing churches are directly connected to an inadequate understanding of what the gospel is. Now, I want you to know that this morning I had a wonderful presentation prepared with PowerPoint with all kinds of wonderful graphics. And trust me, I mean, it really is like a work of art. But none of you are going to see it because I left it at home this morning. So I would really encourage you, I always do, to take a Bible out and follow along. But especially because I don't have anything to keep your attention by way of snazzy slides. If you'll take a Bible out and follow along, it might help as you follow the course of the lesson today. So I want to begin by talking about what Jesus himself said the gospel is. So I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, and simply look at what the Bible says Jesus preached. Because surely, if anybody's going to know what the gospel is, Jesus will know. Matthew 4, verse 17. Matthew 4, 17 says that from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The essence of the message that Jesus preached was the coming of the kingdom of God. Think about our study of the parables we did recently. How many of those parables start off with "the kingdom of heaven is like"? That was the message of Jesus. In fact, it was the message of his predecessor, the prophet John, who we learn in Matthew chapter 3, said in verse 1, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And in fact, when Matthew wants to summarize for us the activity of Jesus in preaching and teaching, he does so in terms of preaching what he calls the gospel of the kingdom. For example, in Matthew 4 and verse 23, "He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." Or if you move on over from Matthew 4 to Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, Matthew 9, 35, "Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." And then in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus talked about the events that would take place before the Roman armies came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and with it the temple itself, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 14, Matthew 24, 14, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world." So Jesus taught, Jesus preached Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when Matthew summarizes what it is that Jesus was preaching, he uses this unique phrase, the gospel of the kingdom. So what that indicates to us is there must be some very clear connection between the gospel and the concept of the kingdom of God. Now here's another way that we could approach what the gospel is. We could look at a passage in which a New Testament writer basically says, here is what the gospel is. All right, so that would be a second way to do it. And we have a passage like that. Look with me from Matthew over to the book of Romans, the first chapter, the first few verses. Paul tells us he had never been to Rome before, and so as he introduces himself to the church at Rome, he also introduces the gospel message that he preaches and defines it like this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Well, what is that gospel? Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So first of all, we could say this. Whatever the gospel is, it is directly linked to the story of the Old Testament. Because Paul says the gospel was promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. Secondly, he says in verse 3, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Secondly, Paul says that the gospel is about Jesus. It is the gospel concerning Jesus, who he calls here the Son of God. Now, in our minds, a lot of times when we think of the phrase the Son of God, we immediately think of the deity of Jesus. But against the backdrop of the Old Testament, there's another way to think about Jesus as the Son of God, which might be more relevant here. Do you remember in 2 Samuel 7 that God told David that he was going to build a house for him? David had wanted to build a house, a temple for the Lord. And the Lord said, no, David, you're not going to do that. You're not the man for this job. But he says, I'll tell you what I am going to do. I'm going to build a house or a temple for you. A house in the sense of a dynasty. And he makes this promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. He tells him that I'm going to make a promise to you that one of your offspring will always be on the throne. There's going to be a dynasty. And he says in verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. So that from the standpoint of that promise, to be the Son of God, in that sense, is to be the king, the one who is descended from David, the one who is going to be on the throne. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at here in Romans 1, when he says in verse 3 that this gospel is concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit. The gospel, Paul says, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and particularly it is about Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is the King, who comes from the throne and lineage of David himself. Declared to be this, Paul says in verse 4, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says, here's how we know that Jesus is that King, the offspring of David. He has been vindicated as such by his resurrection. So what's the gospel? The gospel is the story of Jesus. Jesus, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus, the fulfillment of the promises like the promise to David. Jesus, the one who is now the king, ascended to God's right hand, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection itself. And now we understand more why Jesus, when he preaches the gospel, does so in terms of repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We can understand why Matthew summarized the gospel that Jesus preached as the gospel of the kingdom, because the gospel is fundamentally a proclamation about Jesus, who is the king that God has exalted to his right hand. Now, there's another way that we could understand what the gospel is, and that is to sort of transport ourselves back in time and try to hear that word in its original language, in its original context. In our language, in the English language, the word gospel and the word preach don't look anything alike. But in the language of the New Testament, in the Greek language, they look very similar. the word that is translated gospel, if I was to show it to you in Greek letters, it would actually look sort of like the English word evangelist. If I showed you the word for preach the gospel, it would look sort of like the word evangelize. The word gospel and the word preach were very strongly related to each other. It is hard to capture it in English. I guess we could say something like the proclamation and proclaiming. You got the noun and you got the verb, right? Or we've got the announcement and the announcing. But that's kind of a boring way to put it, announcing. We're going to have an announcing meeting. You know, is that not going to get people in? Maybe we can make up words and we could say gospel and gospeling. We'll just make up a verb. So you've got the noun, the gospel, and you've got the verb, gospeling. What that word meant in the context of the first century, though, was a very specific sort of announcement or a very specific sort of proclamation. When I was a little kid, I heard the definition of the gospel as the good news. Right? Everybody knows that. The gospel is the good news, and that is what it is. But it was a specific sort of good news. It was good news about the king. You might have a messenger roll into town and pronounce, da-da-da-da, have major news for you. The king has just won a great victory. Or the king has just given birth to a son who will be his heir. And that person who did that would be giving the good news or the good tidings about the king. That's really what the idea has inherent to it in the first century. In fact, archaeologists have uncovered an inscription in what now is modern-day Turkey, in a city called Priene that is celebrating the birthday of Augustus. And I want you to listen to the language of this proclamation. I remember when I was in college, there was on every sidewalk slab on the campus of Florida College, there was some city councilman's name stamped in, Nick something or another. I don't know if y'all remember, those of you who attended there. I always thought, this guy must have been an egomaniac because like his name is stamped. I hope there's no relatives of that guy, by the way, here. But I mean, his name is stamped into every slab of that sidewalk. Well, in the ancient world, they would create these inscriptions to pay homage to the king. So listen to them, lay it on thick here for Augustus, celebrating his birthday. Since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, by Caesar, by his appearance excelled even our anticipations, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he's done. And since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good news, the good tidings, or if we were reading this in Greek, it'd be the same word, gospel, that we read about in the New Testament. So in other words, we just never thought there could be anybody as great as him, and we can't imagine there'll be anybody greater than him after. So we're going to make his birthday like the centerpiece of our calendar. But they say, that's the good news. Augustus, Caesar Augustus was born. That's the good news we want to proclaim. By the way, does that sound familiar? Good news about a savior who brings peace? Do you remember that during the time of this so-called savior who brings peace, Augustus, some angels from heaven said, behold, I bring you good news of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a savior who is Christ the Lord. What Christians taught was actually quite subversive and revolutionary. You Romans think that the world's great king, the one who is the centerpiece of your gospel, is Caesar. Well, we have news for you. The world's true king and true Lord, the one who is going to bring peace to this world, the one who is truly our savior, the one who is the subject of the real gospel or good news, is not Caesar, it is Jesus Christ. And this is the reason that at the end of his life, as Paul reflected on the message that he preached, he summarizes it like this in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. So if we were living in the first century and we heard Christians talking about the gospel, as pagans, we would have immediately thought, well, this is some announcement about a king. There's some news about Caesar. But what Christians were saying is, no, here's the world's true Lord and the true message of good news that you need to understand. We can actually, though, layer in another part of meaning to this term gospel. If we were Jews living in the first century and we knew our Old Testaments very well, which they did, then another passage or two would come to our mind when we hear the word gospel. Let me show it to you. Look with me over in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. In the second half of the book of Isaiah, the prophet looks for God's great future glorious redemption of his people. And in Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet says this in verse 9. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. And if we were reading this in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it'd be the one who preaches the gospel. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense is before him. Or if you go from there to the book of Isaiah to chapter 52, you'll see a similar sort of thing in Isaiah 52 and verse 7. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, the one who preaches the gospel, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation. All right, well, tell me, Isaiah, what is this good news you have to tell us about? Look at the next line. Who says to Zion, what's the message? Your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing your waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people, redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the nations, the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. God, the great king, is coming to save and redeem his people. That's what Isaiah says the good news is. So Jesus preached, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew calls that the gospel of the kingdom. Paul says, let me tell you about my gospel. It is that Jesus, the Son of David, has come in fulfillment of the Old Testament. And he has come to save us from our sins. If we were in the first century, we'd hear that word with all of its royal overtones, a proclamation about the king. If we were familiar with our Old Testaments, we would immediately think of Isaiah telling us in these passages that somebody is going to proclaim someday that the Lord is returning as king to save and redeem his people. So that's the gospel. So if I haven't convinced you yet, I'm going to take two more swings at it to emphasize this close connection between the gospel and the kingdom of God and the kingship of Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, as the Bible describes for us the preaching of the gospel, what did they do? What did they preach? Well, look with me at a couple of passages. Look with me, for example, in Acts chapter 5, when it summarizes the work of the apostles after the Sanhedrin had tried to intimidate them. It says in verse 42, Acts 5, 42, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and gospeling, there's our word, preaching, that the Christ, the Messiah, is Jesus. That's what they preached. When the persecution arose after the murder of Stephen and they scattered throughout the realm of Palestine, Philip, it says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, went to Samaria. And it says, when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. What was the gospel that he preached? The coming of Jesus as our great king. In Acts chapter 13, in the first recorded sermon we have of the Apostle Paul, he follows this very same pattern when he describes the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus in verses 26 through 31. And then in Acts 13:32, he says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Paul, what's the gospel? Jesus has come, the king, fulfilling the Old Testament, the one who is now the Son of God, David's heir, raised to God's right hand by the resurrection from the dead. And I will tell you this, while sometimes I have been oblivious to this very strong connection between the gospel and the kingdom and Jesus as king, I will tell you who didn't miss it. The pagans in the first century who heard the apostles preach. They understood clearly what the apostles were teaching. Look over in chapter 17. When Paul and his company went to Thessalonica and stirred up trouble by virtue of their preaching, I want you to look at the accusation that was made against them in Acts chapter 17 and verse 7. Verse 6, they say, "These men have turned the world upside down, have come here also." Verse 7, "And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." These pagans got the point. If you wanted to boil down the essence of the message of the apostles, it is, there is a true king, and his name is Jesus Christ. That is what the gospel is all about. Now, if at this point I have failed to convince you of this strong link between the gospel and Jesus as king, I want to take one last swing at it with this very profound question. And that question is, why are the gospels called the gospel? Why is it the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark and Luke and John? Well, the gospels begin, Matthew and Luke do, especially with stories about the birth of Jesus that announce that he is the king, prophesied in the Old Testament. They continue with Jesus beginning to preach and teach, like in the Sermon on the Mount, when he gives the values of the kingdom. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And in his ministry, when he told parables about the nature of the kingdom of God. They describe the great miracles that Jesus performed, which led people, like in John 6, upon the feeding of the 5,000, to want to take Jesus and do what? Make him king. They continue to describe his entrance into the city of Jerusalem, in which the people began to shout, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." They accelerate with Jesus' arrest and trials before the high priests when they begin to inquire of him, "Who are you?" And Jesus says to them, "I'll tell you who I am. I am the Son of Man," in Daniel 7, "going up to receive a kingdom from my Father. I am the one," in Psalm 110, "who will sit at the right hand of power." And you're going to see that that is the case someday. When Jesus was put to death on the cross, what did the sign say that was above him? "This is the King of the Jews." And when Jesus was raised from the dead, he proclaimed as a king would, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." From start to finish, the Gospels are a story of Jesus, who is the coming king promised in the Old Testament. The world's true king, unlike the phony kings of the Caesars of the Romans. The one who is our true Savior, the one who is the true peacemaker, the one who is the world's true Lord, who has now ascended to the right hand of God. That's why the Gospels are called the Gospel. And it's a point that I have overlooked in much of my life. And it's a big problem. I'll tell you why it's a big problem. Because until these scriptures came together for me in this way, my concept of the gospel was very self-centered. I might have said something like this: "Well, the gospel is God's plan to save me from my sins." Or I might have said, "Well, the gospel is hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized." The Bible certainly, of course, says that God has sent Jesus to save me from my sins. The Bible certainly says we should hear the word and believe in Jesus and turn from our sins, confess that he is Lord, King, and be baptized. It absolutely says all of that. But that's not what the gospel is fundamentally about. Those are responses to the gospel. And when I began to picture the gospel in those ways, it's all about God saving me, then very innocently, the gospel became very self-centered. It was all about me. Now, does the fact that Jesus is the world's true king have anything to do with my salvation? Of course it does. When the angel spoke to Joseph in Matthew 1, he said he will save his people from their sins. And that most certainly has something to do with baptism. When Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth," what's the very next thing he said? "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatever I've commanded you." In fact, you really cannot teach and preach the gospel as it was taught and preached in the book of Acts without summoning people to respond to the gospel message exactly like you see the apostles doing, which is to put your faith in Jesus and to turn from your sins and be baptized. So yes, the news that the gospel is news about Jesus the King has something to do with my salvation, and it even has something to do with how to respond to that message. But in my experience, I have seen myself, and I think I've seen in the lives of others, a tendency to reduce the gospel until it is nothing but five steps of salvation, ignoring the central issue that Jesus is King. In the evangelical world, I might say it's almost even worse than that, because in the evangelical world, in much of the soft believism that is preached, you have people like Charles Stanley, who's a very prominent preacher, you can see him all the time on television or the radio, who basically has written that the gospel message boils down to just simply praying a prayer to accept Jesus into your heart. And in fact, once you pray that prayer, there's nothing you can do to ever lose your salvation. In fact, he even says in his book on eternal security, you can stop believing in Jesus and nothing can change your salvation. Does that even sound remotely like the gospel message that says Jesus is King and we're now summoned to follow him and obey him? But if we're not careful, we can also be just as guilty of shrinking the gospel down in a similar way. There's a book in my library called The Gospel Plan of Salvation, written back in the 1870s by a guy named T.W. Brents, who I'm very predisposed to like because he was a graduate of the University of Kentucky. But in this book that he wrote, The Gospel Plan of Salvation, which you would think by the title would encapsulate some of what we've been talking about this morning, here are the chapter titles. Chapter 1, predestination. Chapter 2, election and reprobation. Chapter 3, Calvinistic proof texts examined. Chapter 4, the foreknowledge of God, and so forth and so on. If the book had been entitled A Refutation of Calvinistic Theology, that'd be the perfect title. That's what it is. It contains a lot of very important things to say about what's wrong with that system of theology. But to call such a book The Gospel Plan of Salvation is to simply miss the point. In fact, I looked up in the index the name Jesus to see how many pages in the index were listed, including the name of Jesus. And in a book of over 530 pages, there were two that listed Jesus in the index. So think with me very carefully. If people start to subscribe to an idea that the gospel is not fundamentally about Jesus and Jesus as King and our need to revere and adore and obey him as King, but instead, it is about a system of steps, for example, that you take, then might it not be possible that some people may think, well, as long as I go through a simple list of steps, then I have, quote, obeyed the gospel. Have you ever known anybody who said to you what one of my cousins said to me when I began to talk to her about some spiritual situations in her life? Oh, you don't have to worry about me. I've been baptized. You ever heard somebody say something like that? In other words, I've obeyed the gospel because I went through a series of steps. But what about following Jesus, the world's true King? What about giving your complete and undivided loyalty to the one who sits at God's right hand as the world's great judge? What about following Jesus every moment of your life? If you've ever heard anybody say something like, well, what I do at church is God's business, but the rest of the week it's my business, that's a person who just doesn't get the gospel. Because the gospel is about Jesus as our King, the one to whom we owe our utter and complete and absolute loyalty and allegiance. And of course, if you tie this together with a very self-centered view of the gospel, then what you can create is a church culture in which it's all about me. In which going to church is very much like going to McDonald's or picking out a cable provider or whatever. It's all about customer service. And if I don't get what I want and what pleases me and what makes me happy, I'll go somewhere else. Well, when you preach a gospel that fundamentally is all about what God's doing for me, rather than seeing the gospel as about Jesus and who he is and our need to respond to him, then you can cater to that very commercial and materialistic, self-centered impulse that drives so much of the consumerism of our society. How many of you saw recently in the news or maybe on Facebook or something like that, the wife of Joel Osteen's statement, Victoria Osteen, when she said this, any of y'all see this? She said this in a sermon. When you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself, because that's what makes God happy. How many of y'all saw that? So in other words, it's all about me. It's all about making me happy. No, my friends, it is not about us. It is about Jesus. It is the good news of our King that we owe our lives to, and our need to submit to him and follow him in everything that we do. A local church, therefore, should be a beachhead of the kingdom of God in a hostile world in which you and I, as citizens of the kingdom of God, are faithfully following and serving our King to wage war against the powers of the devil, the forces that have invaded God's creation, to turn them back on behalf of our King. Brothers and sisters, we are not here in this congregation to get good customer service. We are here in the King's service. And what we should be doing as Christians, as a part of the kingdom of God, as servants of Jesus Christ, is serving him and being concerned to follow him in everything that we do. That's what the gospel is. It's the story of Jesus, the world's true King. In the future lessons, I want to talk more about what it means to say that Jesus is King. And I want to talk more about how we can share and spread the news of this gospel. But I do want to emphasize that there is a great blessing to this story for us. I just finished preaching with you about the parable of the prodigal son. And I said to you that Jesus tells that story to explain why he does what he does in his ministry. Well, now put that together with what I've talked about today. Why the King is doing what the King is doing in his ministry. So many people I know right now are so cynical about politics, the political process, because it just seems like so many people in government are self-serving. I saw somebody the other day made a suggestion that politicians should have to do what NASCAR race drivers do. You know, in NASCAR, these drivers, when they put their jumpsuit on, they have to put a patch on to represent all their corporate sponsors. Wouldn't it be hilarious if people in government on their suits had to put patches on for all their corporate sponsors so we could just all see who they're working for? And so in our culture right now, I think there's a lot of cynicism. But think about the story of the prodigal and the lessons we drew from it in connection with what we're talking about today about Jesus as King. Our King, who has power greater than any worldly king could ever begin to dream, is a King who is a servant, a King who wants to save his people, a King who loves his people so much to save them from their sins, he is willing to give his very life. A King who, even while he was being taunted, if you're the King of Israel, save yourself, was dying to save us. That's the King that we serve. And what makes the good news of the true gospel of the New Testament so much sweeter is not just simply the proclamation that Jesus is king, but knowing what kind of king he is. The kind of king that summons us to follow him. And this morning, if you haven't done that yet, if you need to become a Christian, to be baptized into Jesus Christ, then we would love to help you do that. And if you're a child of God and you need to make some correction in your walk with the King, let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing.